Coming to our text, we're still in the series called Doing Church God's Way. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2b through 10. Pardon for the B, it sounds pedantic, but that's where we are. We're in the middle of the verse. So 1 Timothy 6, 2b through 10. I'm going to read it aloud, follow along silently together, and remember, this is God's holy word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, 2b through 10. This is the word of the true and living God. Amen. Amen. Title of today's sermon, right out of the text, Teach and Urge These Things. How creative. Where does he get this stuff? Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time and your holy word. We pray that it will speak powerfully into every mind and every soul gathered here together. We pray that it may be a word that brings salvation to those who need to know Jesus Christ. We pray that it will be a word that builds up strong believers and a stronger, even stronger church. We ask for all this in the name that we love, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's put up the first part, 1 Timothy 6, 2b. There's the phrase, teach and urge these things. So we'll get started there. Let me step back from the text and remind you for just a moment that what we have in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus is a job description. This is the Bible's most extended and yet concentrated passage on what pastors should be doing so that they'll know what to do and you'll know what to expect of them. Do you have a job description? Maybe you have a job where you have a written job description. I'm responsible to do these things. Maybe you have a job where nothing's written, but it's in your head. You know, I'm responsible to do these things. You have a job description. Even if you're a mother at home, you have a job description. It probably isn't written. Who could write all that down? Basically, the job description of a mother at home is everything. Or it might be keep them alive. It might contain details like kiss their boo-boos, which is a good thing to do. So you have, either mentally or on paper, you have a job description. The Bible gives pastors their job description in a number of passages, but nowhere is it gathered together and concentrated like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's why they are called the pastoral epistles. They tell pastors what and how to do for their job. They tell people what to expect. So we all need to know these things. You're the people. You knew that, right? I'm one of the pastors. You're the people. The people need to know these things. You need to care about these things, pray for these things, demand these things, expect these things. And so here's what we're looking at in the job description today. What do pastors do? What are they supposed to do? And our text says they are supposed to teach and urge these things. There's some debate among the commentators. What does these things refer to? Is it the immediate things right before that? Or is it the whole epistle? It's the whole epistle, in my opinion. In fact, it's the whole Bible, in my opinion. Teach and urge these things. Already back in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, command and teach these things, command and teach. Here it's teach and urge or exhort. The word urge is just the Greek word that could often be translated exhort, same idea. It's parakaleo. So Jesus Christ, our Savior, the head of his church, says, here's what I want pastors doing. This is not peripheral to their service. This is central to their service. This is very important in their service. What do you want from pastors? Learn from the word right here. I want pastors who will teach and exhort. What kind of pastor do I want to be? I want to be the kind that reads the text and says, I'll do that. So my job is to teach and exhort. And all our pastors, one way or another, we teach and exhort. This is what Christ wants us to do. Now let's think a minute about the word teach and think another minute then about the word urge or exhort. The word teach. Five times in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul says, teach. It says to pastors, teach, 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 teach. Teach. So here's a quiz. What do you all think pastors are supposed to do? Where'd you get that? Yeah, teach. Nine times in the pastoral epistles, urge, urge, urge. I won't do all nine to you. What are pastors supposed to do? They're supposed to exhort it. So you teach the word. Here's what the word says. And then you, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, teach my disciples to do everything that I have commanded them, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. This is what pastors are supposed to be doing till Jesus returns. Look at the word urge, or again, it's parakaleo in the Greek. It could be translated exhort, and it often is. This means make sure you make practical applications. Make sure you urge people to do things in their response to the teaching of the word. Teach and then exhort. I want to make the point here, because this point needs to be made in Christendom, and that is that exhorting, teaching you to do things, is never playing the Holy Spirit. It's never legalism. It's always right. To leave it out would be serious neglect. You should expect, you should pray for, you should demand pastors who are going to week in and week out teach you truth and exhort you to do things that are in that truth. So coming into church, you see one of the pastors, whoever's speaking that day, standing out in the lobby, go up to him and say, Pastor, I want you to teach me and exhort me today, please. Service ends today, you're going out the door. We have a deacon out there taking an exit poll. We don't really. And he says, what did you think of church today? And you say, well, they taught me and they exhorted me. Good day in church. All right? So we want sheep who value what Christ values for his church. We want sheep who demand, pray for, expect, and delight in what Christ wants shepherds to be doing. You want shepherds who will teach you and exhort you. Now, Paul says, but there's a problem here, because there are other people who want to come in and teach and exhort with their agenda. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, compound Greek word, heterodidasko. They want to teach heterodoxy, other truths, other things that aren't biblical. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, we know something about him. Here's what we know. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So this is the third time in 1 Timothy that Paul has said something like this. He said it in chapter 1, verse 3, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He warned them in chapter 4, verse 1, there are people who are going to come in teaching doctrines of demons. And he's warning again now, there are going to be people who teach different doctrines that don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So every church should learn, we can expect this thing to happen in our church. We can expect people to show up and want to teach their heterodoxy, their other doctrines. We create a nice place for them to find disciples to their cause. We create a nice platform for them where they can get a standing and get a following and get the ear of people. Paul says you can expect this is going to be happening. He describes their teaching. Let's look at the terms again. It is heterodidasko. He already used that term back in chapter 1, verse 4. There are always people who want to teach a different thing. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what we say. Here's what they say. And they want to come in and teach that thing. More about their teaching. It does not agree with sound words. The word sound is the Greek word hugiaino. And it could mean sound, or it could mean healthy or health-promoting. There are things you can teach God's people that promote spiritual health. There are other things you can teach God's people that make them spiritually ill, sick, weak. So there will be teachers who will come in and teach things that don't agree with sound words. They don't bring in healthy words. This word, hugiaino, is used 7 times in the pastorals. Paul is really concerned that God's people get healthy, biblical teaching of the Word of God. Sound doctrine promotes good health among the people of God. It's like Wonder Bread. Do they still make Wonder Bread? I don't eat it, so I don't know. But I'm going to date myself now. About 3 of you will understand what I'm about to say. Back in the 60s, there was a commercial that Wonder Bread had, and it said, Wonder Bread builds strong bodies 12 ways. How many of you knew that? 1, 2, 3. There's 4 of us in the room who knew that. You ought to pay us respect. We're old. All right. Sound doctrine is like Wonder Bread. It builds strong Christians. It builds strong churches. That's what sound words do. Which sound words? To go on in the verse there, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, careful here. Don't take this and run in the wrong direction. You could easily do that. Be careful here. Don't take this in the wrong way. Paul is not saying that you should buy a red-letter Bible. Nothing wrong with a red-letter Bible. I got a couple of them. Go ahead and buy one. But Paul's not saying, get a red-letter Bible, find the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Those are the sound words. All teaching must be gauged by those words. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying this thing that's kind of current right now where people say, well, I like the words of Jesus, Paul, not so much. No, when Paul is saying the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are all the words that are in the Bible. They're all Jesus speaking. Let me just give you one text that makes this clear. There could be many. Let me give you like the big daddy of them all, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul's writing stuff. He knows people in Corinth aren't going to like it. So he interacts with them for a minute, with the naysayers, and he says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet, we're spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you, 1 Corinthians, are a command of the Lord. Well, does that apply only to the 1 Corinthians? No, it applies to 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and Genesis and Leviticus and everywhere else. These things are the commands of the Lord. It's the whole Bible. So if anybody brings a teaching that doesn't agree with biblical theology, with the biblical teaching on a topic, well, don't get bamboozled by them. Let's look at more about their teaching. Verse 3 again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed in the whole Bible, now he further describes it, and the teaching that accords with godliness. Literally, and the according to godliness teaching. So there are things you can teach that produce godly followers of Jesus Christ. And there are things that you can teach that produce ungodly people. And there are people who might come in and teach things that accords with godliness, good. There are people who teach things that don't accord with godliness, bad. There's teaching that makes people ungodly. Somebody, and this has happened in our church, I'm not making things up, just so you know, this really happens on the planet. Each of these things I'm about to mention occurred in our church. Somebody carrying a Bible, naming the name of Jesus, was advocating that we would get a movement going here to permit gay marriage, or as others call it, a gay mirage. It's not a marriage, it's a mirage. That teaching that was here is a teaching that leads to ungodliness. Or there's somebody coming in, and somebody did, and they're teaching the doctrine that has long been identified as perfectionism. They said, in Christ, as a believer, you're 100% holy, and there's no sin in you, and everything you do is holy. That leads to ungodliness. Or another guy, he's like a comet. He comes around once every 30 years because here's his doctrine. You don't need to go to church. You are the church. That leads to ungodliness. Or another one we had here, living with your girlfriend is okay because you're married in the eyes of God. There's no end to the steady flow of people who want to come in and teach things that don't comport with godliness, things that lead to ungodliness. So what do we learn? Here's something I want us to learn. Let's learn this as a church right now. Faithful, biblical, local churches are not places, are not platforms in which anybody can show up and teach anything they want. Church is not a safe space for all views. It's a safe space if you want to talk about something. Come talk to me. We can have a nice discussion. We'll go to Panera, drink some coffee, and we can disagree, and we can do that. But church is not a safe space that we're going to give you a platform, and you can present your views, and we'll just hope the truth wins out somehow. You don't build a local church so that other people with heterodox views can find a place to peddle their wares. I used this illustration before with y'all, but I'm hoping you've forgotten it so it'll feel new, all right? Years ago, I was a pastor in Riverside Bible Church, Riverside, California. We had a man leading a Sunday school class, found out he denies the inspiration and inerrancy of God's word and was teaching accordingly in our Sunday school class. I said, we need to remove him. Another man in our church, a very good man, I'm still in touch with him, he's still a very good man, but he said, I'll leave him alone, the truth will win out. No, bad. So we've looked at their teaching. They teach different doctrines, doctrines that do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, and they don't agree, their words don't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. That's their teaching. Now, Paul's going to tell us about the teachers. If anybody does that, what do you know about him? Here's what you can know about him or her. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul, that's not nice. It's not nice to not identify what's going on with these people and to allow them into the church. Paul says, let me tell you something about what's going on in the soul of that person who wants to come into your church where you have a platform, they expect you to hand them a platform, and here's what's really going on in them. They are puffed up with conceit. What's he mean by that? They actually think, I should be listened to. I'm a great teacher. I've got a ministry. They should invite me in so I can peddle my ministry among them. They're puffed up with conceit. He goes on to say, and they understand nothing. In chapter 1, he already said this, there were those who wanted to be teachers of the law but didn't know what they were talking about. And often people want to be teachers when they haven't been students. They want to be teachers when they haven't been taught. And you listen to them a little bit and they say, I want to teach, I want to bring my ministry in here. And you say, please no, right? Like, you need to go to school, you need to learn, you need to study first. Paul goes on to describe them. And he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, an unhealthy craving. One commentator said it's a morbid craving. Another commentator said they have a sick, obsessive craving for controversy that does not edify or build up the church or promote godliness. The New English Bible translation says this. I didn't make this up. The New English Bible translation says that person is a pompous ignoramus. Puffed up, knows nothing. A pompous ignoramus. They have an unhealthy, some people, you've known people like this. Maybe you are one. Lord help you. Just like controversy, just like starting trouble, just like getting a fight going. They're also going to be into, look at the text, quarrels about words, compound Greek word, laga, word, and makia, sword or fight. They just like to engage in verbal fights, word fighting or word wars. One commentary says, nitpicking, hair splitting, endless arguments over terminology, definitions, and minor verbal distinctions that don't matter. Footnote. Drives pastors insane. So we've seen the teaching, what Paul thinks about it. Now we just saw the teachers, how he identifies them, what's going on inside of them. And now he's going to turn to the rotten fruit that they produce. Look at the rest of the verse. Which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. That's the rotten fruit. That's why it matters that you don't allow their presence. There are other reasons why it matters, but here's some of the reasons why it matters. Don't allow them to start their ministry in your church. It'll result in envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. You'll have all that in your church. I'm reminded of Charlie Brown of Peanuts. There's this character named Pigpen. Remember Pigpen? And every time he moves, there's a little dust cloud that settles around him. Tinkle, 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 little dust cloud. These people come in, and there's a spiritual dust cloud of envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion. They move around your church. Envy, envy, envy. Slander, slander, slander. It's rotten fruit. When you have that kind of teacher with that kind of teaching, you get this kind of rotten fruit. There's more to the rotten fruit, 1 Timothy 6:5. And here's what they're further characterized by. Here's the evil fruit they bring to your church. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Constant friction. There's a proverb that says, cast out the scoffer and contention will cease. How do you stop fighting? Get rid of the fighter. These people create constant friction. You do not need an illustration. I'm going to give you one anyway because I want to. You do not need an illustration to understand what that means, but here's a true story. So I need to get rid of some t-shirts. They've gotten old. They're synthetic. They're not soft cotton. And the stitching in them is definitely synthetic, and they've kind of worn. And every time I wear them, and I wore one this week, and it gouges me in the neck all day long. It just rubs and rubs and rubs and rubs. And I keep doing this because my neck's getting sore. But I wash them and wear them again. And I wash them and wear them, and I just keep wearing them because I don't want to throw them out because I kind of like them. But it's constant friction. There are people who show up in churches, and they create constant friction. Friction are us on their t-shirt. What are they doing today? Friction. What are they going to do tomorrow? Friction. Friction central. And now Paul takes a bit of a turn. So stay with me while we do this. Paul does this. So we're going to take this little turn with him. He introduces something that we're going to spend some time on. It's the topic of contentment. He says, here's what else they do. They imagine. They got it all wrong. See, they don't know what they're talking about. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They imagine this in several ways, especially in our day. In Paul's day, what he meant is they're thinking, I want to gain a following. So I'll be a Jesus teacher because those guys get followings. I want to gain some financial support. And those Jesus teachers, they get some financial support. So I'll be one of them. That's a nice job to have. I'll take that job. I could work at Home Depot or I could work in the ministry. I'll do the ministry. It's a means of gain. That's all it is. They are coin-operated preachers. There he stands silent. You put in a quarter. He talks a little bit. All right? So they believe that godliness is a means of gain. A further problem of that is they wind up teaching their people that godliness, your godliness will be a means of gain, and you get a health and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus Christ in order to command riches to come to you. All right? So that's the teaching, the teachers, and the awful fruit. But now we're really going to get into this thing of contentment. So this is going to feel like sermon number two for today. But I'm going with the text, all right? We're going to get into the thing of contentment. Are you all okay if I get us into the thing of contentment? Yeah. Are you going to be content with me if I get us into the contentment? All right? A little play on words. Here we go, 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness, they imagine it's a means of gain. Good way to get a job, be a godly guy. But godliness with contentment. So now we're going to learn about contentment. What is it? It is great gain. Nice play on words. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So godliness, contentment is great gain. What is Paul saying? If you have that, man, you've got something. That's really worth a lot. That's an amazing thing to possess. Godliness, you're in Christ, you're like Christ, you're becoming like Christ, and you're content. What a package. What a happy life you're going to have. What a wonderful person you're going to be around. It is great gain. Do you have godliness with contentment? We're going to speak some more about that. I want to jump over to Philippians chapter 4, one of the great passages on contentment, because there's some stuff we ought to glean from it right here since we've just begun the theme of contentment. Philippians 4, 11. The Philippians sent Paul a gift. He's in jail. He's in Roman prison. Imagine what that's like. That's where he is. That's what life is like right now. The Philippians sent him a gift, money, food, clothing. We don't know exactly, all the above. And he writes back and says, thanks. Now, not that I'm speaking of being in need. What do you mean you're not speaking of being in need? You're in a Roman prison. You don't get fed unless somebody brings you food. You don't have anything. No, I'm not in any need. How can that be, Paul? Look at this. For I have learned. You're not born with this. You have to learn it. This doesn't come to you by nature. This comes to you in Christ. You have to learn this. If you can learn this, that is great gain. You're rich. You have the best life. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, what have you learned, Paul? In whatever situation I am, to be content. Have you learned that? I've learned that, but then I unlearn it. And then I have to learn it again and again and again and again with much repenting and sorrow and all that. But man, that's where I want to spend my life, right there. That is riches. Whatever situation I am, to be content. What do you mean, Paul? Give me an example. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, Roman jail, and I know how to abound. Other times when he was living high on the hog because the people of God supplied him with plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, I want to learn this too, Paul, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How do you do that, Paul? I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. This is one of the Bible's great passages on contentment. Man, if you can get that passage worked into your soul, so that whatever in God's providence comes your way, whatever suffering, whatever loss, whatever difficulty, and you can say, this too from the hand of God. And you can be like Job, not like his wife. You can be like Job and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. What comes out next? Blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not curse God and die. So, back to our text, next slide. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Make that gain. And then make it again, and then make it again, and then make it again. Why is it great gain? Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. There's a reason. Why should I be content? Because one, we brought nothing into the world. True? Amen? I can tell you, I was right there when four of them came out of the womb, one at a time, different years, pardon me. We didn't have, what was that, quintuplets? Quad. We didn't have that. I was there when they came out. They were all boys. Not one of them came out in a cowboy outfit. You have a girl. Did she come out in a princess outfit? I don't think so. Almost, huh? All right. No, they come out, as the saying goes, buck naked. We brought nothing into the world. And we cannot take anything out of the world. Amen? So what's the point of that? This teaches us to seriously downgrade the value we place on stuff, on riches. Wandering around in the background, but not stated in the text, is James chapter 1. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a short time, and then it's gone. So, unless you think this world is everything, then getting great riches will mean a whole lot to you. But if you realize, wait a minute, I came in naked, I'm going out naked, I'm not taking any of it with me, you won't care so much. You downgrade the value of riches so that there's no sense in spending your short life just accumulating riches, as if he who dies with the most toys wins. You know that's a lie, don't you? He who dies with the most toy wins. Wins what? Here's a better one. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. You can't take it with you. Psalm 49:17 says that of the unrighteous rich man. For when he dies, he will take nothing with him. His wealth will not descend after him. And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Job 1:21. We have common sayings. There are no, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? Remember the parable of the man who built bigger barns, known as the rich fool, Luke 12, verse 19. Here he is, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods, you've laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry, man. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We learn to hold all things with a loose hand, right? So the fact that you brought nothing in with you and you can't take anything out with you seriously devalues pretty much everything material, unless you only care about this life. It's very important that you and I meditate on this, that we work this into our souls. So this is us. This is the position we live in. I want godliness with contentment. God might bless you with great riches. Bless you. God might bless you with riches and you buy a fabulous boat. You want to sanctify it? Take me out on it. Nothing wrong with having a fabulous boat or a great house or wonderful car. May the Lord bless you. So. But don't love it. Don't be covetous about it. Don't make it your everything. Jesus Christ is your everything. The kingdom of God is your everything. Eternal life in heaven with the angels above is everything. More on this. Don't be fooled by the deceitfulness of riches. The Bible uses that phrase. The deceitfulness of riches. How do they deceive? Riches say to you, if you get me, man, you'll have it. If you get me, you'll really have life. If you get me, you'll be doing good. It's a lie. Riches' pants are on fire. They're all liars. What riches ought to say is, I'm not really worth that much because you can't take me with you anyway and you're not going to live long. Do better things. So what should I do? If godliness with contentment is great gain, and if I came into the world naked and I'm going to leave naked, then what's God's standard for my contentment? What should I have at which point I can say, it's enough, sufficient, I'm content? 1 Timothy 6:8. But if we have food and clothing, the word clothing could just mean covering, so it might mean like a covering over your head, like a building, and the covering that's over your body. It might be both of those. I'm going to take it as both of those. So if you have something to eat, something to wear, somewhere to live, you're good. I'm looking around and I think you all have all those things. So this should be a room full of 100% totally contented people. Because we all have way more than that. And that's God's standard. And he's not kidding. I'm not making this up. This is the biblical standard for the child of God, having food and clothing. All you need, all I need, is food and covering, basic bare necessities of life. You all look like you've had food. Nobody looks emaciated and starving in here. You're all dressed. Thank you very much. We should all be content followers of Jesus Christ. What does the word content mean? In some contexts, this word here translated content is translated sufficient. It means I have enough. I don't need any more. I'm going to date myself again. maybe the same four of us will remember this one. Remember the Carnation Milk commercial where their tagline was, "Carnation milk comes from contented cows"? It's a pretty good line, isn't it? Well, I want to drink some Carnation milk. It comes from contented cows. I used this as an illustration many years ago, but I messed it up. So I envisioned those contented cows out there on the hillside, waving their tails and just mooing because they're so happy. And one of our deacons, his name is Mark, he told me, Pastor Steve, cows moo when they're not happy. So I messed it up. So I'm going to fix it today. You're a contented cow in Christ. You're just out there on the hillside, not mooing. You say to the Lord, "Lord, it's enough. I have so much more than I even need. I have more than just food, more than just clothing. It's so sufficient. I'm so content. I'm so happy. If you take a lot of junk away from me, I'll still be content and happy. I'm holding it with a loose hand. It's yours. I'm a steward for a little time. Do what you will with me and it, Lord." What can the world do to you? How can the world hurt you? This is great gain. This is where Paul and the Spirit of God set the bar for being content. So let me call on you now. Let me urge you. Let me exhort you to accept this as your standard, to establish it in your soul, to keep this, because you'll lose it, keep it as your standard for contentment. It'll save you a lot of worry and upset and envy and jealousy and coveting and unhappy. Sit down with this text and work it into your soul. That's great gain. Jesus Christ will put an end to your covetousness. 10th command, you should not covet your neighbor's X, Y, or Z. He'll put an end to your covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich, the word desire is a very strong word. It's their passion. Nothing wrong with working hard to get a raise, to get a better position and all that. Nothing wrong with making a lot of money. If the Lord blesses you with a lot of money, bless you. But those who are passionate, "I just want to be rich," they fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The passion to be rich will lead you to other things that are bad for your soul. That passion will lead you to temptations. It'll lead you to snares. You're out in the field, a hunter put a snare, he wants to catch a rabbit, it snaps on your ankles, he caught you. That's a snare. And many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction in this life and in the next. He goes on to say, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, there's the passion, it's a love of money. It's not having money, it's not making a lot of money. The Proverbs extol that, but this is the love of money. Man, I just love money. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You're supposed to love the kingdom of God, the things of God, the word of God, the truth of God, but you love money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evils come out of that. It is through this craving, it's a craving, that some have even wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money will possibly lead you into apostasy, departing from Jesus Christ. So the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Like what? Well, loving money will lead you to lying, cheating, stealing, embezzlement, gold digging perhaps, divorces, a lot of them are over money or to get money, ignoring your family, spending no time with your wandering, wayward teenage son because you're too busy making more money. All kinds of things like those grow out of this root. And apostasy grows out of this root. You want to wind up leaving Jesus Christ? Fall in love with money. That'll do it. Remember the parable of the four soils? Matthew 13, verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Don't let the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, or you might wander away from the faith pierce yourself with many pangs. So there's today's passage. Now I have four things I want to exhort you with. There's been some exhorting throughout, but I want to focus on four things here that I want to say to you as we close. Number one, going back to the beginning of today's sermon, it's like two sermons, wasn't it? One on what pastors do and one on contentment. Sorry, it's the text. One, please, 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 please expect your pastors to teach and exhort. Pray that they would. Pray for them that they would. Encourage them when they do. Tell them how much you value that. Value that more than, what shall I name, a million things, the color of the paint. What do you want in a church? I want a church where biblical pastors teach me the word and exhort me to do what's in it. Amen. Bless you. That's a healthy desire. What's a good day in church? They exhorted me and they taught me from God's word. Good day. Amen. Smacking my lips, walking out the door. Second closing word is, and please reject the spirit of quarrelsome controversy. There was some of that in our text today, and there's periodically some of that in probably every church on the planet. But you reject the spirit of that thing and examine yourself right now. Do you have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words? And thirdly, by way of closing, I want to encourage you especially to pursue godliness with contentment. There's a great old hymn that says, whate'er, if you can live here, it's gain. You're in a good place. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. That's a good place to be. Godliness with contentment. And fourth, please guard your heart from the love of money. Ask yourself, do I love money more than I love Jesus Christ? And the answer better be absolutely no way, right? Do I love money more than I love the kingdom of God? No way. More than the word of God? No way. More than fellowship with the people of God? No way. Is money competing with Jesus Christ for first place in my life? Riches are liars. They say, come and get us. You'll be happy. We'll give you good life. You'll be fulfilled. Guard against the love of money. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here's the deal. And all these things shall be added to you. Amen. So, there's our passage from today. Let's bow and pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. We pray that you would make us good soil hearers, that we may receive your word, it may go in deeply and find its mark and get lodged in our souls. We especially pray, we in this rich place and wealthy age that we live in, oh Lord, help us to guard our hearts against the love of riches and money. Help us to love you with all our hearts and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will watch over our church and protect us from the constant friction that may be brought in by a false teacher with a private agenda and heterodox teachings. Lord Jesus, may we be a pure offering, the fragrance of Christ. May the truth of the word of God increase and abound in our midst. We ask for all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving. Amen.